Titled A Man After God's Own Heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16, A Man After God's Own Heart. Now, the first king over Israel was a man named Saul. Saul was the man that the nation of Israel demanded. He was the king that the people wanted. God gave them their request, but it wasn't for their best. You see, Saul wasn't a man after God's heart. Last week we read how the Lord, through Samuel the prophet, told Saul, go out and kill all the Amalekites. Leave none surviving. There are wicked people who've done wickedly, and they attacked you in the past, and they're very mean and ruthless. So destroy them all, and destroy all their stuff. Do not leave anything breathing. Destroy it all. Well, as you know, Saul decided he would spare King Agag of the Amalekites and also the best of the sheep and the cattle for himself. When he came back from the battle, Samuel, the prophet, the priest, the judge, Samuel confronted Saul, and Saul tried to shift the blame onto the rest of the people. And then he tried to cover up his rebellion with pious platitudes or spiritual doublespeak. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21, if you want to read there, this is Saul talking and blaming everybody else but himself. He says, but the people took the plunder. It wasn't even me, really. Dude, you're the king. You could have told him stop, but you didn't. But the people took the plunder, the sheep, the ox, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. And then notice, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. You know, it's all for spiritual reasons anyway. Therefore, our rebellion's fine, right? As long as we couch it in spiritual language, we can get away with murder, or in his case, not killing, which he should have done. We can get away with what we want as long as we slap a praise the Lord on it, a hallelujah, or whatever spiritual doublespeak like Saul. But then Samuel in verse 22 said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What does God like more? Our sacrifices or our obedience? Now, if God was poor, then he might like our sacrifices. God maybe could be bought off. But, you know, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All things belong to him anyway. God is so wealthy that in heaven, the streets of Jerusalem are paved with pure gold. It's so pure, it's transparent. God uses gold for asphalt. You see, God uses gold for roadways. And so God doesn't need any of our sacrifices. Therefore, what he calls us to do is obey him. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So basically, Saul, you had one final chance and you blew it. You crossed the line, and this line you cannot cross back into. You took one step too far, and that's it. You're done. Now notice in verse 27, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Oh, please don't go. And he grabbed the edge of his robe and it just tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So, dude, you're done. Don't ask. Don't whine. Don't beg. Don't cry. You are done. Now, the Amalekites wasn't the biggest test. This was the biggest test. Saul, you are done. Just submit to the will of God. Let the Lord raise up the man whom he wants. But you know what? As Saul failed the Amalekite test, he was really in a big way going to fail this next test, for he did everything he could to fight against God's will. And guess what? When you fight against God's will, you lose. Big time, every time, always a loser when it comes to fighting against God's will. But even in this event, we see that Samuel really, really loved Saul. I scratched my head, really? Why would you love a jerk like that? But he did. His heart really went out to Saul. It broke Samuel's heart to see how Saul had set himself against God. Saul had set himself against God. Samuel knew, man, you think it's bad now, just wait. And it really, really broke Samuel's heart. In verse 34 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel went to Ramah, Saul went to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted he had made Saul king over Israel. And so this is a very sad situation, but life goes on. And you must move forward. You know, life can be very difficult at times, but it does us no good to lay down and wish for death. We must keep moving. God is still going to move. God is still going to work. And even when life is hard and very difficult, it's important that we seek God and say, okay, Lord, now what? And that brings us now to chapter 16, where in verses 1 through 3, God tells Samuel to anoint a new king. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Isn't that interesting? I'm done with him, Samuel. I'm done with him. I'm moving on, and so should you. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided myself a king among his sons. Now, Jesse lived in the town of Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Notice in verse 1 how the Lord says, I have provided myself a king. The man that you're going to anoint is my choice. This is my choice for king. You see, Saul was man's choice, whereas David, the son of Jesse, was God's choice. And one thing I need to remember, God's choices, God's decisions, they're always best, all the time. And so God tells Samuel, I want you to go take that horn of oil, go and anoint the next king. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Now, we just read that Samuel loved Saul, but yet he knew that Saul's temper was so out of control. He felt so threatened by this declaration, this judgment of God, that another king was coming. Saul, God is done with you. Another king's coming. Saul begins to become so jealous, so desirous of maintaining his own kingdom, feeling so threatened. And Samuel knew that should Saul find out that Samuel was going to anoint another king, Saul might just erupt into some violent rage. His temper, his rage would get the best of him and would possibly do Samuel in. You know, jealousy and envy. The scriptures tell us that jealousy and envy are truly demonic. Remember back in, you know, junior high and high school, and where kids would go around with each other. That was where you want to go around. It used to be before that, we want to go steady and kind of boyfriend, girlfriend sort of thing. And being young and dumb and immature, some young girls would try to make their young boyfriends jealous, thinking it was cute, and they would flirt with other boys in order to get this jealousy out of the person they're supposedly going steady with or going out with. And you know what? Jealousy is not a cute little emotion. It is downright demonic. In the book of James, chapter 3, verse 14, we read, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, if all you're interested is in making yourself happy, well, do not boast and lie against the truth. Don't tell people how wonderfully spiritual you are if really deep down all you care about is you. This wisdom in a sarcastic way he's saying here, this wisdom where you boast about how spiritual you are, yet you have bitter envy and jealousy in your hearts. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. Again, Jealousy is not some cute little emotional response. It is ugly and it is satanic. Samuel was fearful that Saul was so filled with Satan that should word get out that Samuel was off to anoint another king, Saul would become so filled with rage that he might try to do him in, try might to kill him. And so Samuel says, Lord, I can't just go and anoint another king. We've got to have a backup story here. We've got to think of something else. But the Lord said, next part of verse 2, take a heifer with you. I guess it's some form of a cow. Take a heifer with you and say, I have come, go to Bethlehem with your heifer and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. And so, yes, Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and they do hold this sacrificial feast. But at the word of God, it was to hide the main reason for why Samuel was there. That's a spiritual dilemma. How is it God would ask Samuel? He didn't lie because he did go and sacrifice, but he really didn't come out and tell the truth either, did he? He didn't tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you, Samuel. But it was at God's leading that Samuel keep quiet about the big mission and only mention one of the minor details. Isn't that fascinating? You think about that tonight when you're lying down. Lord, why would you not have him tell the absolute truth? Why would you have him hide his purpose? And, you know, try not to lose any sleep over that, but it is a thought process nonetheless, isn't it? Now, let me see if I can help us out here a little bit. Have you ever run across a person who tells you everything that's on his or her heart? Do you know how uncomfortable that can be? Do you know how awkward that is? We've had individuals come to the church and, hi, my name is so-and-so, and let me tell you, back in the day I was an axe murderer and I was a this and a that, and they go through their whole litany of all their sins they've ever committed, and I just want to say, stop! I need to go take a shower now. I feel dirty. You just saying all that, you know, and do I even know you? And sometimes we just don't need to unload, do we? We really don't. And so God was telling Samuel, don't unload. You don't have to do that. Go do the sacrifice thing and I'll take care of you then. But if anybody asks, just tell them you're out doing priest stuff. That's all you need to say. You know, don't get yourself in trouble by flapping your gums too much. Which I wish the Lord would have told me that years ago. But anyway, he goes and he does this and It starts to work out. In verses 4 to 13, we read that God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. It's a big point, a big lesson for tonight's Bible study. God examines our hearts. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. I like this. The elders of the town trembled at his coming. It's the prophet. It's the priest. Usually when prophets show up, especially Samuel, when he showed up, he would usually pronounce judgment against a people, against a city. And so, oh no, here comes Mr. Bad News. And they trembled at his coming and they said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. In other words, just relax, guys. Everything's all right. In fact, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. We're going to have a big old barbecue in God's honor. I love it. Sanctify yourself. Set yourself apart. If you've been doing a little wrong, stop doing it. We're going to have this feast. You need to set yourself apart from worldly thoughts and ways and all. And let's just fully devote ourselves to seeking after God and enjoying the things of God. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. And then notice that he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. He said to the townsfolk, we're all going to have this great sacrifice. Look, I brought this big cow with me and we're all going to just dig in and enjoy. Jesse, yeah, you and your sons, you guys are going to be my guest of honor. Going to be a neat thing. So see you tomorrow at the barbecue. And so it was when they came that he, Samuel, looked at Eliab. And he said, oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Because Eliab, he was tall, good looking, confident, well spoken. He was the whole package. If you're going to create a politician, kind of mold somebody into a monarch, it would have been this Eliab guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his outward appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Hey, you young single people, you need to memorize these verses. Because somebody of the opposite gender might look good. They might make your heart race. They may make your liver quiver. However, you need to get to know that person for who they really are inside. Do not fall into the trap of just being smitten by looking at the outward. For God sees the heart, and you would be wise to also examine their heart. How do we do that? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it might be beneficial to just close your eyes and listen to what they say and how they say it. And ask yourself, are those beautiful words or are those ugly words? And if the words are ugly, it doesn't matter what the outside package looks like. And really, if the words are beautiful, it shouldn't matter what the outside package looks like either. So God does not see as a man sees. Man's all about, oh, do you look the part? You look the part. You carry, you're a stately person and all that. No, no, no. God looks at the heart. You know, what God is looking for tonight are people whose hearts are in line with his. People who will humble themselves and seek God to change our hearts to be in line with his, to match his beat for beat. The Lord said to Saul through Samuel back in chapter 13, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So God's looking for a man. What type of man? A man after God's heart. What type of woman? A woman after God's heart. The prophet told another king by the name of Asa, he said, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Somebody whose heart is fully devoted to God, not devoted to God, but yet also loving the carnal junk of the world. That's half-hearted. That's like Solomon. And yeah, he had all the stuff in this life, but then at the end of his life, he had to conclude vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And his premise is, in simple terms, was life stinks and then you die. He really burned his life out because he was half-hearted. And God is looking for people whose hearts are totally loyal to him. How do we get our hearts loyal to him? The psalmist tells us, David tells us. In Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So God, I will walk in your truth. I will study your word because your word is truth. And then my heart will be united to fear your name. Psalm 119, verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Wow, that means if we devote ourselves to seeking after God's word, studying it and memorizing it, then God promises that sin will be less of an occurrence in our lives. We will be more godly, less me, less sinful. In Psalm 119, verse 111, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. You find somebody who's fully dedicated to God's word. who does not look at the word and try to see if there are any loopholes or questioning it at all, but just says, your word is absolute truth. Whatever it says goes, and I'm devoting my life to the study of God's word, the Bible. That's a person who's going to be blessed. That's a person whose heart will be loyal to God. That's the person who God will use mightily. May you and I, may we all be people of the word of God. So, Eliab, no, he looks good on the outside, but his heart's not right. I don't want him. Verse 8, so Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, well, neither is the Lord chosen this. I don't know how that all went down. That would have been fascinating. How did it go down? Was Samuel just looking at him and God speaking? Or did Samuel have the Urim and the Thummim and work in that? What was Samuel, how was it that Samuel knew, not that one, not that one, not that one? How did that go down? That's going to be an interesting question to ask when we get to heaven. Hey, Sam, how'd that all go down? Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? You got any others? And then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. So off to the side, there was this little kid, and he was tending the flock of sheep, the family flock. And David was his name. He was so young, and he appeared to be so unqualified that even his own dad didn't consider him to be a potential. Now you don't want him. He's the runt of the litter. That kid, he's too young. Certainly God wouldn't want him. And Samuel said to Jesse, well, send and bring him. Give this a whirl, see what happens. For we will not sit down till he comes here. And so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. What does that mean? It could mean that, you know how you look at some young boys and you'll say, well, he's all boy. You know, there's no, he's just dirty and torn jeans and short hair and just looks like he gets into trouble every chance he can get. He's all boy. It could mean that, or it could mean that he had red hair. Because there's some commentaries that says that ruddy means that he had red hair. This is red-haired Jewish kid. And there are several in Israel who have fair complexion and red hair. It happens every now and then. But whatever it was, he stood out, and no doubt he was he got into things. He was the youngest of eight boys, and you can just imagine how the older brothers would pick on him. You can imagine the scrapes David got in, and he wasn't afraid to pick a fight with somebody because he had seven older brothers to back him up. So probably a little bold. A little obnoxious, maybe. And he's just a boy, truly a boy. And so the Lord then says, now it says that he was ruddy with bright eyes, good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. I want to point something out. He was the obvious non-choice. Of all the ones to choose, he was the one who nobody would have said, yeah, he's the one, except for God. The scripture clearly tells us that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The things that are not to confound the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in his sight. Maybe tonight you're thinking, well, God can't use me. I don't have any talents, any abilities. I'm just a nobody. You know, you're the exact type of person God wants to use. You are the one that God has chosen. Now, your responsibility, my responsibility, study the Bible. Get the Bible in us so then God can use us. But I'm a nobody. That's okay. Get the Bible in you because God is looking for nobodies who are filled with his word and filled with the Spirit so that he can use them. So that no flesh will glory in his sight. Now the people who think, oh, I'm talented. I have all these wonderful gifts. gee, God, I see how wise you were in saving me, because after all, I have so much to offer. Those are the people God can't use, because he will share his glory with no man. And when good things happen, it's God. It's never us. We don't make things happen. It's the Lord who makes things happen and uses foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not to the things that are, to, so that no flesh will glory in his sight. So Samuel, he took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Oh, that made the family a little awkward, didn't it? A little awkward family dynamic there. The young punk kid was chosen over all y'all. And you better be nice to him now, because one day he's going to be king. And his word is law. So I imagine that probably changed the family dynamic quite a bit. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Wow. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, in verses 14 through 23, God gets David to the palace through strange circumstances. Strange circumstances. And again, in verse 13, the Holy Spirit came upon David, but then we see in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Not that the Holy Spirit couldn't be in both places at the same time, because he is. If you're filled with the Spirit, others also at the same time are filled. If you're filled with the Spirit, that doesn't mean other people can't be. No, I have all the Holy Spirit, you get none, you know. No. Everybody is entitled to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How? By asking. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? But yet we see this contrast between the kingly king and the squatty little shepherd boy. And we see that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the shepherd boy, but yet the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul. And in the Spirit's absence, notice what happened. A distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." Thank you, Captain Obvious. Now, here's another spiritual dilemma to wrestle with. How can God, who is perfect, the source of all light, the source of everything that is good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow nor variation of turning, how can God, who is only good, allow a troubling spirit, even a demonic spirit, to trouble a person? One suggestion is this. God rules over the entire universe, does he not? Everything is under him, correct? Those who live in rebellion will find out that you cannot rebel against God and succeed. They will suffer his wrath. He gives people the freedom to choose, but if they choose wrong, they will suffer for it. But still, everything is under him, including Satan and the demonic realm. We see in the book of Job very clearly that Satan is limited to God's will. He came to God and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him, upright in all his ways." And Satan said, "Well, it's because you've blessed him. You put this hedge about him. You're protecting him. Take that hedge down and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said, "Okay, go ahead." And so it was only after God allowed the devil that the devil was able to get in there and really try to ruin Job's life. And so this troubling spirit came upon Saul because ultimately God allowed it. But notice what is not a mystery. We see that it was nobody's fault but Saul's. It wasn't that God was just, "Okay, whose life can I mess with? I'll choose that poor schmo over there." No, Saul set himself up to be harassed by this troubling spirit. See, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul because Saul had turned his back on the Lord. God had given him several chances, but then Saul crossed that line. Only God knows where that line is for every individual. And Saul stepped across it, and there was no hope for return. No hope for Saul at that point. He was done. And therefore, the Spirit left him. And then, when the Spirit departs, then the door is open for the enemy to come in. When a person says no to God, they are inevitably saying yes to the devil. And you know, a person who is in rebellion to God, as Saul was, is truly a tormented soul, are they not? I'm sure you might know people who are in rebellion to God. Aren't they tormented? Aren't they tormented? Very sad. And you know, everybody knew that God had allowed this. You have a troubling spirit from the Lord. But then those same people had some very strange suggestions as to how Saul can deal with this. Notice, let our master, Saul, why don't you now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when a distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. Really? That's the best counsel you can come up with? How about, why don't you go and seek the Lord? Why don't you repent of your gross sin and immorality? Why don't you humble yourself and admit that you're wrong and you ask Samuel what you need to do to get right with God? How about that counsel? Oh, no, no, no. We're going to, you know, get a little band together. We're going to get the praise team together. That'll make everything all right. This was not biblical counsel, was it? We need to create an environment where it's really ooh and calming, and we're going to lower the lights, and we're going to get the candles up and the foliage in the back and the lasers and the smoke pots and all and the dry ice machine. And no. You know, it's amazing. God did, though, use this counsel, but not for Saul's benefit. So these guys weren't saying anything to benefit Saul, but you know who they ultimately were benefiting? David. God used this as silly, stupid counsel. But yet David was brought in. David was brought in. David was the harpist that was chosen. Isn't it amazing how God works? He used some silly suggestions, but yet eventually gets his will done. So Saul said to his servants, hey, sounds great. Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor. Really? He's just a kid. He calls him a mighty man of valor, a man of war. Really? What wars had he fought? Prudent in speech and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Now, David at this point was not proven in war. Next chapter, he would be. Next chapter, in chapter 17, David proves that truly he is a man of war, skillful in battle. And especially when you consider the trophy that he carried around with him for several days. Read ahead and discover the trophy that David carried with him, you know, carrying around with him for several days. And you think, man, this was truly a boy, you know, who could think that that's not a gross thing for him to carry around all the time. Hey, look what I got. Isn't that cool? Dude, it's a man's head. It's a big head, too, a Goliath head. That's your trophy? Anyway, therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he, David, became his, Saul's armor bearer. Initially, Saul loved David until he began to feel threatened by David. And then he became violent toward David and sought often to kill him, all because Saul lived in defiance to the will of God. So it boiled down to, he was living in defiance, therefore he reacted negatively. In fact, in his case, violently. In Isaiah 45, verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. It would be better, he says, let the potsherds, the pieces of pottery, strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay says to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, oh, he has no hands? That's people living in defiance of God are like a clay pot who's saying there is no maker and the maker has no hands. All because of defying the will of God, this man Saul was troubled by an evil spirit and behaved violently. You know, I sure hope that nobody's speaking or that the Holy Spirit isn't speaking to anyone here tonight. I sure hope that we're all, I believe you are. I don't know any better. I think you're all walking in obedience to the Lord, but maybe tuck this away for the future. Should you find yourself walking in disobedience, give yourself back to God before it's too late. Verse 22, then Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that troubling evil spirit, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. And then Saul would become refreshed as well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. I have no doubt whatsoever that a lot of the songs that David played were eventually the Psalms that we have in Scripture. David was the author of many of the Psalms that we have in Scripture. And it wasn't the music that he was playing. It wasn't the style. It wasn't his voice that was just so melodious that it lulled Saul to some place of peace in his heart. No. What did it was that David was worshiping God. David was, without question, a worshiper of God. And we read in Scripture that when God's people worship him in spirit and in truth, God shows up in a big way. In Psalm 22, verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God inhabits the praises of his people. And when his people unite their hearts to fear his name and to love the Lord in worship, and that's what worship is, it's expressing love to God. When God's people worship him, then the devil has to flee. Because where the Lord is, there is liberty. There is peace. You see, Satan can't stand in God's presence, but he has to flee. Now, let's say you enter into a dark room. How do you get rid of the darkness? Do you rebuke the darkness? Do you swing baseball bats at the darkness? Do you shout words of light to the darkness? Brightness! Light! Incandescent bulbs! Do you shout words, get into a shouting match with the darkness? Does that ever work? No. What do? You just simply turn the lights on, right? And the darkness flees. Click, and there you go. There's now light where darkness was. The key to driving out the devil is not by engaging in a loud shouting match. It's not by shouting at the devil. There was this Christian rocker years ago, he used to sing, kick the devil in the face, hi! Kick the devil in the face, hi! And I'm like, what? You know, and he wore a big monkey mask while he did this, kick the devil in the face, hi! Whatever. No. The key to driving out the enemy is simply by praising the Lord, worshiping God. God inhabits the praises of his people. May God's people achieve victory in their lives by simply getting God's praises on. Just get your praises on and watch the enemy flee. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for tonight. Thank you how we have been getting your praises on, and therefore you've been ministering to our hearts. And Lord, we just want to say thank you. We want to praise you and worship you and bless you for all that you've done for us and are doing in us and what you're going to do through us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be men and women of your word, and men and women of worship, men and women of prayer. Lord, that's it. That's all you're looking for. The word, worship, and prayer, and we're good to go. And then you can use us. You're not interested in our talents and our abilities. You're just interested in people whose hearts will be loyal. Lord, if there's any disloyalty at all, Lord, if there's a pull of the world tugging at us, pulling us away from you, Lord, we pray you'd reveal it. And that we would, Lord, have enough courage to say no to the world and say yes to you. Even if it's well-meaning Christian people, Lord, who are unwittingly trying to get us to be carnal and worldly and fleshly. Lord, give us the courage to say no, that our hearts might be loyal to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.